Now that we have established our need for forgiveness, that was sermon number one, and also the foundation of forgiveness, which is in God alone, that was last Sunday. What I'm going to try to do now is to apply what we've learned to these critical topics of finding grace and giving grace. Today, we are really going to zero in on finding grace. I want every single one of you to know and believe that your sins can be forgiven by God. Not that God forgives sins. I mean, he does, and I want you to believe that. But I want you to leave here believing that God will forgive your sins, your failures. I want you to believe that. And then next week, we're going to talk about giving grace to others, offering forgiveness to those who have hurt us. It's not lost on me that many struggle believing that God could forgive them. I'm sure some of you are here this morning and you think that yourself. God would never forgive somebody like me. Well, to start addressing that, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's Bibles in the seats near you, either under your seat or the seat in front of you. And turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read, "Given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." To fully appreciate what God is trying to show us here in this passage, you need to become a little familiar with the author of this passage. And the author is the Apostle Paul. That was not always his name, though. He had a name change. And before that, he was called Saul. And the man Saul was not a friend of God, nor a friend of God's people. Even though he thought he was. You see, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and the church began to grow and expand, the religious establishment started to get a little nervous, and so they started to strike back. Reminds me a little bit of like the Empire in episode 5, striking back against the rebellion. And that strategy was one of force. They intimidated and threatened these new followers of Jesus with violence. And Saul was one of their hitmen. He was their Jules or Vincent from the cult classic Pulp Fiction in the 90s. He did their dirty work, making sure that this church would not grow and threaten the influence of the religious establishment. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read, "But Paul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Paul, he was not a good guy. But something happened, something miraculous and gracious. God showed up in Saul's life. And as you can read this in Acts chapter 9, Saul had an encounter with the risen Christ. And that encounter changed more than his name. It changed his life. And in a moment of miracle-working power, Saul was converted by God from an enemy to a son. from a rebel to a friend of God. Yes, he had a name change to Paul, but that change was superficial in light of all the other changes that took place in his life. Instead of hunting Christians, now he served and taught Christians. Instead of sacrificing to tear down the church, Paul sacrificed to build up and encourage the church. Instead of getting violent with other people, he got violent with his own temptations to sin so that he could continue to be a servant of other people in the name of Jesus. And what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is Paul as an older man now. He has served the work of God for decades, and he's going to die in a few short years. And he's reflecting on his life, and he's remembering how far God has brought him. And he can't get over the change that God has made. Decades later, he's still overwhelmed that God would forgive and save, and then use for the good of the church someone like him. And do you see how he remembers his former life there in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Like, look at verse 13. Look at verse 13, how he remembers his former life. He says, I was a blasphemer, meaning he mocked God. Persecutor, meaning he would injure and harm people for following Christ. And insolent opponent, which means he was arrogant and purposeful in his opposition to the work of God. I mean, imagine forgiving and welcoming an opponent of yours. And not just any opponent. An opponent who did everything in her power to tear down the things that you prize, to tear down the things that you love. That's how Paul describes his relation to God before his change, before his conversion. He was an opponent. He was an adversary of God's. But yet, God forgave him, and he saved him. And Paul never forgot who he was. It's been decades since he's been that man, but he still remembers what he was like. And friends, there's a lesson in that for you and me. That there is a kind of remembering of our former selves before we were saved that is good for us to have. Now, there is a kind of remembering that's unhelpful. There is a kind of remembering that does not serve us well. And that kind of remembering keeps us locked in this prison of guilt and shame. That kind of remembering only keeps us depressed and discouraged. But that's not what's happening with Paul, is it? Like, there is not a hint of depression or discouragement or sadness in Paul in this portion of 1 Timothy chapter 1, is there? In fact, this man is happy. This man is joyful. I mean, he finishes this section by singing a praise song to the King of Ages, right? Immortal, invisible, the only God. Be honor and glory. I mean, this man is happy. How does that work? How can you have an acute awareness of your sin, but instead of being discouraged and depressed, you're actually joyful? Like, how? What are the dynamics with that? Here, I think, is the key. When you remember your sins in such a way that highlights or exalts the grace that God has given to you, you're remembering your sins well. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, your awareness of your sins are serving your faith well when they only serve as a reminder of the greatness of God's grace that he has given you in your life. That's the kind of remembering or awareness of our sin that we want to have. Look at verse 15. That's our key verse this morning. It says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's good news, right, First Baptist? Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. That's really good news. It's a glorious statement. It's deserving of full acceptance, which is a way of saying, hey, it's really true, and so you should believe it with all your heart. really good news. But then notice how Paul applies this to himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it might say, I am the chief. I am the chief of sinners. The way I like to put it is, I'm the worst one of the bunch. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst one among them. That's what Paul is saying. My sins, they were the worst. Now, you might just think Paul is being modest. He's just having some self-deprecation. He's not really the worst sinner in the world. Well, look, I'm never big on contests, and so I don't think there's a need to have a contest to see whose sins are the worst. I don't think that serves any purpose, okay? But I also, I don't minimize what Paul is saying of himself. Remember, he violently and ruthlessly injured and harmed people because they followed Jesus. I mean, it's wrong enough, it's ugly enough to look at the beauties and glories of Jesus Christ and to despise them. I mean, that's not good. But it's another kind of ugly than to feel that way and then injure and harm people who they themselves are looking to worship Jesus. And I think Paul really meant it when he said, I am the worst, because he remembers what he was like, not just in relation to how he regarded Christ, but how he regarded other people. And so again, it's not a contest, but destroying the lives of people for following Jesus is not a minor matter. And maybe you can relate a little bit to Paul's sentiments of himself. Maybe you say of yourself, I am the worst. You remember how you have hurt people. You recall your embarrassing, shameful thoughts that you have had. Or maybe you still have, and you're embarrassed by that. You know that they're wrong. Or maybe the harm that you have caused to your family, like it haunts you and you can't get over it. Or maybe it's just that inner sense of guilt that you just cannot shake. I mean, regardless, you say to yourself, I am the worst. God would never forgive someone like me. Well, Paul said, I am the worst. But he did not say, I cannot be forgiven. What he said was, I am the worst, and he saved me. That's what Paul said. And Paul even goes on to say why God saved him. Look at verse 16. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Can I just summarize what Paul is saying in a very personal way, especially to those of you who are struggling to believe that God would forgive you? What Paul is saying is this: Jesus Christ saved me. He forgave me of my sins so that you would know that God will forgive you too. That's what he's saying. God forgave me, the worst one out of the bunch, so he might display, he might broadcast far and wide that there is not a single person who cannot experience the same saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my good friends, I said this the first week. I said it last Sunday too, and I'm going to say it again. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving and forgiving grace. Grace found Paul. He was a terrorizer. He was an abuser. He despised the name of Jesus, and he oversaw the unjust murder of a man named Stephen because he followed Jesus. And Paul found forgiveness. And so what have you done? What have you said? What have you thought? Like, really, what is that? I mean, think about that in your mind. What's the one sin, the several sins that you are thinking right now, yeah, but that one, God would forgive that sin too, Brian. He would forgive me for doing that. And look at Paul, the example. God forgave him and saved him. God can and will save you in Christ. Believe in the overflowing grace of our Lord Jesus. Now, as we work this out and as we keep on thinking, really, Brian, really, God has grace for someone like me? Like, what kind of God is that? It's a great question. If you ever ask questions that lead you up to wondering, well, what kind of God is that? Or who is this God? Those are great questions, and I want to show you what kind of God does this. Go in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Flip to Psalm 130. It's about in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 130. I just want to read you two short verses. Get at that question. What kind of God is this? Psalm 130, we're going to read just verses 3 and 4, just two verses. Notice what the psalmist says. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, meaning sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Notice this interesting contrast between verses 3 and 4. Here in verse 3, the psalmist is very aware. He's very aware of his sins. He recognizes his sins, and he also recognizes that his sins are so great that there's no way anybody could stand before God. If God would count sin, if he would mark sin, no one, he says, could stand before God. And he's exactly right. But then in verse 4, he says, but with you, there is forgiveness. And so no one can stand before God because of their sins, but God, he forgives sins so that people can stand reverently and appropriately before God, only because of what God has done and the forgiveness he offers. But then he says, what, like a purpose in that. Do you see the purpose? That you, God, may be feared. So consider what verse 4 is saying. God's forgiveness of our sins is so utterly amazing. It is so incomprehensible. It is so supernatural that it ought to make us awestruck and fearful. Like when we think about God forgiving us of our sins, we ought to tremble with fear and say, who is this God? Who is a God like this that he would even forgive sins like these? A sinner like me. Who is this God? Friends, I'm happy to say this God is Jesus. This God is Jesus, the one who died on the cross for you and for me. I told this story to the junior high kids a couple of weeks ago. When I was about 12 years old, I lived about a mile, not quite a mile, from a dear cousin of mine, Brent. Brent and I hung out a ton. He's like a brother to me. And Brent is a year older. And so that means growing up, he was always a little taller, a little stronger, a little faster than me until I was able to catch up in high school. And so that meant when we would play together, when we have our competitions, that he always was able just to beat me. You know, he would always win our basketball games or our football games, whatever we were playing. And one summer morning, as I was riding my bike to my cousin's house, I thought I would do a really holy thing a 12-year-old boy would do and pray for some of the more important things in life. And so I said, God, I'd like you to help me win the basketball game this morning, you know? And I kid you not, friends, with the sincerity, as much sincerity and genuineness of heart, I prayed to God for God's help that day, believing he heard me, believing that God was listening to me, that God cared for me, and that God would help me. And I did. God, help me win this game, you know, just one. And it was a hard-fought match. We battled back and forth like Magic and Larry, you know. That's LeBron and KD for you young kids out there, all right? And when the game was done, I was on the losing end. And it was a bitter pill to swallow. Not because my cousin was gloating, he wasn't. And not because I was embarrassed by how I played. It was a bitter pill because I had believed that God would help me. And he didn't. I had believed that God would hear me. And he ignored me. So on my way home, I prayed again. But this time, I prayed differently. And I let God have it. I gave God a piece of my mind. I cursed at God. I yelled at God. I was so angry. I was so hurt that God would turn a blind eye to my prayer. And so I shook my fist in the face of God, and I told him how much I hated him and how much I did not want him or need him in my life. Now, it didn't take long for a 12-year-old's conscience to kick in. I had just cursed the God of the universe. I had just told him how much I hated him and did not want him in my life. And I quickly began thinking, God will never forgive someone like me. And friends, my cursing at God has haunted me most of my life. Well into my adult years, when I have thought about God's forgiving grace and his mercy for sinners, I have often gone to that summer day in my mind and have wondered, but will God forgive that? Will he forgive me? Friends, the things that I've shared with you today, the words of Scripture, are the very words that God has helped me believe that God would have grace for someone like me. That God would forgive not just the shame of my 12-year-old self, but the sins that I've committed my entire life. God has helped me keep my eyes of faith fixed on what he has done for me on that cross, believing that that was enough to forgive all of my sins. Instead of me focusing so intently on the things that I have done wrong, where I only experience guilt and shame. And friends, that really is, I think, a very key act of faith that we need to practice. Faith in God for the forgiveness of our sins fixes itself on what Jesus has done for us on that cross. It doesn't fix itself on the sins that we have committed. Because when we do that, friends, all we will think and remember is the condemnation that we deserve. Faith looks beyond the sin that we have committed to the Savior who died for us so that we can be forgiven by God. And so I just want to ask you, what are you fixing your eyes on? What are you looking at in faith? Jesus and his work on the cross for you? That's where you'll experience the pardoning of sin that you so desperately need? Or are your eyes fixed on your sin? And if so, friends, all you will experience and sense is feelings of condemnation and guilt. Now, I know that our sense of guilt doesn't give up very easily, and so I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are here still having a hard time shaking that guilt. Maybe you're thinking, I believe what you say, Brian. I believe in my head what you say, but just in here, in my heart, I'm just having a hard time believing that God would forgive me. So let's dig a little bit deeper then. You know the right information, but you just don't believe it. A good rule of thumb in life that I like to practice is this: when in doubt, repent. When you're stuck, start looking for something to repent of. And what I mean by that is when we know the right information, but for whatever reason, we're not able to embrace it as true, chances are we need to discover a stronghold of sin in our life to turn from that sin. And that's what repentance means, to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. And there's a problem that many people struggle with, a sin that they struggle with that keeps them from believing that God could forgive their sins. I have experienced it. I've worked with others who've experienced it, and I want to suggest this sin to you. And the sin that I want to encourage you to turn from is pride. After all that we've talked about today, and you still do not believe that God could forgive you, it might be due to your pride. Now, that might sound rather startling. You might be thinking, I feel terrible about myself, Brian. I can't look at myself in the mirror. And you're telling me that I've got pride? I don't feel like I have any kind of pride in my life. Well, let me explain by asking you a few questions. Why do you think you are so different? Why do you think you are so unique that you cannot be forgiven? Why can God forgive all these other people? Your neighbors and your coworkers, and me and the Apostle Paul and others? Like, why can God forgive all these other people but not you? Are you somehow different than them? Are you somehow special to think that you can't receive the forgiveness that everybody else can receive? Friends, that's pride. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, but I've committed that sin, Brian. Oh, that sin. You committed that one. And why are you so surprised by that? Oh, all these other people can commit that sin, but not you? Like you're somehow better than them, that you would never commit that sin, but they would? That's pride. Do you see what I'm getting at, my good brothers and sisters? Oftentimes, a subtle, deceptive pride creeps into our lives that tempts us, that persuades us to believe that somehow we stand out, that we are unique from others in ways that make us not like them. That's the sin of pride in us. It's this temptation in us that wants to exalt ourselves above others, even in this contest of who's got the worst sin, that we are unique in some way, that we should have this special consideration. Well, I have some news for you. You're not that special. And your sin isn't that special. And you're like every other sinner out there. You cannot save yourself. And God sent his son Jesus to die for you, like he did everyone else. Now, friends, I say these things to help you. I care for you. I'm not trying to say this is absolutely your problem, but I do want to encourage you to give it some consideration. I do believe that this might be a key moment for some of you, as pride has been keeping you from knowing the forgiving grace of God. And I have some really great news for you. God even forgives the sin of pride that keeps us from believing that God can forgive us. That's really good news. Believe the forgiving grace of God. Now, one last thing. If you're wondering, well, how will I know if I'm believing the grace of God? How will I know if I'm believing that God can forgive me? Well, one good way is to examine yourself in light of Paul's actions. Compare yourself to what Paul was doing. And I kind of hinted at this already. Paul ended his time of reflection with joy. He celebrated who God is for him and what he has done for him. And so I think one good way that we can examine to see whether we're believing this message is if we have joy. Do we have happiness in God for his forgiving grace in our life? Are we moved to gratitude for what he has done for us? Do you have a lightness of step, even in the midst of challenges, even in the midst of hard times, because you know that there's a God in heaven who loves you, who cares for you, and has welcomed you into his family? That's a really good way to get an idea. If you're believing in the forgiveness of God for your sins, do you have a joy in your heart and in your life for what he has done? Friends, God loves you. He forgives you of your sins in Christ, but you got to come and receive that forgiveness by faith. And if God's working in your life, if he's been challenging you to keep taking those steps of faith towards him, again, we're here to help. If you feel like you're stuck and you just don't know what the next step is, we're ready to help and chat with you more. So don't be bashful. Whether it's right here after the services or giving us a call during the week, please, we want to serve your soul as well. That's God's word for us today.